life, but the physician isn't actually present when it happens. Assisted suicide, the doctor will say, take these pills or do this, and the person will do it on their own. And when we say euthanasia, that usually means the doctor itself, himself, herself is there, and they administer the injection or the means of ending a person's life. Other times, the two are just used interchangeably, and they mean very much the same thing. It really depends on who's using it. We'll use it interchangeably today, because the topic ends up being more or less the same for our purposes. So the working definition of euthanasia that we're going to use today: euthanasia is the practice of intentionally ending a life in order to relieve pain and suffering. The key word there is intentional. There is a positive action taken to end someone's life. That's euthanasia, an intentional ending of life to relieve pain and suffering. Now, this is opposed to allowing a life to come to a natural end after all attempts to save someone has failed, such as by turning off a life support machine from an individual, something that keeps the heart beating or the lungs moving. It's important to note that turning off the machine in this instance is not the cause of death. Rather, it allows a natural death to occur. In this category, life has been fought for and pursued as much as possible. In turning off the machine, unplugging, as it were, death is not the goal, nor is it hoped for. Euthanasia, on the other hand, is to act directly to cause the end of life. Death is the goal and is hoped for. So, for example, allowing a death to occur would be to withdraw someone from life support when all attempts at saving them has failed or treatment has been refused. You unplug the machine and the body resumes its natural course. Euthanasia would actually be covering the mouth and the nose so the person couldn't breathe in order to kill them. Right, so those are kind of the two categories there. So that is to say, a person has a right to refuse treatment and die a natural death. You don't have to undergo chemotherapy if you have cancer. There are going to be matters of conscience here that we're going to talk about this morning. And the more I worked on this and thought about it, it kept splintering off into just a myriad of different situations. And you hear stories of people saying, well, this was my situation. You're like, oh, that's a little different. And the next person has a different story. And it gets really complex and complicated, and we're going to do our best and talk about some of those things. There will be some matters of conscience here, and will require some grace and wisdom and no small amount of courage. But that's unplugging the machine. Euthanasia is the active pursuit of death in an unnatural manner, namely by forcing death through lethal injection or some other means. So we're going to talk mostly today about this intentional ending of a life, but we are going to address the topic of passively allowing a life to end as well, because that is something that might be a little bit more closer to home to some of us. That we may have gone through that process or will have to someday if you have a loved one on life support machine and you actually have to make that decision. And so that's not actually the topic of the day, but I felt we needed to address that as well, because I think that is something maybe we are going to potentially face in our life and in our situations here. All right. Currently in Canada, assisted suicide, euthanasia is legal. The guidelines are still fairly strict, as it only became legal in 2016. In the first 6 months after its legalization, it was reported that more than 744 people had been euthanized in Canada. I'm going to give you a brief overview of where the law currently stands so we know what it is that we are talking about. The laws are still fairly strict. Medical assistance in dying is not available to minors at all, nor can it be used to relieve the suffering of a mental illness, such as depression, a long-term disability, or any curable condition. Suicide tourism is not allowed, which means you can't come from another country to end your life here. Only those who are eligible for Canadian health care can use that quote-unquote service. And you can't give an advance directive for voluntary euthanasia. You can't consent in advance to be euthanized. All right, to receive a medically assisted death, patients experiencing intolerable suffering, and some of these things are open to interpretation. What does intolerable suffering mean? That is not clear in the law. That would be more under the advice and guidance of a doctor. Patients experiencing intolerable suffering must sign a written request expressing their wish to end their life in front of two independent witnesses who can both confirm that it was done willingly, free of coercion, 10 days before the date of death. Next, two physicians and or nurse practitioners must independently confirm that written agreement that the patient has an incurable, grievous, and remediable medical condition that is in an advanced state of irreversible decline, and that the patient's natural death is reasonably foreseeable, and that the patient is capable and willing to receive a medically assisted death. And patients must be informed about their palliative care options before they can pursue that. So that's the briefest overview of where the law stands right now. It is fairly guarded. There are some very active lobby groups who are trying to get it changed already, as you might imagine. They've only had it legal for a year, but there are some very active groups who are lobbying now to get those laws changed. They say quite clearly that minors should have access to euthanasia, that people with depression should have access to euthanasia. Age shouldn't make any difference at all. So if you're struggling with depression and you have declared it grievous suffering, that you should be able to access that. They're fighting for that quite actively. And there are also those who point to the financial issue, and they say just the amount of money you save by ending someone's life as opposed to caring for them for an extended period of time is worth ending their life. The money is more valuable than the person's life. And you can look it up, and they have all the charts and saying this is how much money we spend on palliative care. Wouldn't it be so much better for the economy and for everyone if we would start ending their lives and using that money for something else? So there are some very active groups that are trying to change that law. And if we have learned anything from history, chances are they're going to get it at some point. Now, a few concerns over these laws have arisen already before we even get into scripture. A few problems that have come up as people begin to experience the reality of what all this means. I'll give you two very brief examples. The first one, an elderly patient was killed. The doctor had diagnosed her with an incurable disease and said her death was imminent, and she was in a lot of pain, and so she chose to go this route. She went through the process. She was killed, and afterwards they realized that all that she had was a bad bladder infection, and somewhere the lines got crossed. And now she was gone, and her daughters had been pursuing that. They had been suspicious beforehand, and they had caused a ruckus, but the papers were signed, the doctors had agreed, and this lady was convinced that she was dying, and so she went through the process, and they found out afterwards that that was not the case at all. Second one, I think this one came out of Vancouver, was a fellow was able to successfully manipulate the system to get his wife killed. He wanted her out of his life. And so he was able to convince her of her suffering and how much better off everyone would be if she wasn't around. And he was able to manipulate the system. It came out afterwards what he had done. So the laws are fairly strict, but certainly not foolproof at all. One Canadian doctor has said that euthanasia is based on a doctor's ability to predict the future, which is impossible. This doctor, he had said that a number of years ago, he had done this on a number of occasions, but one story he remembered in particular, he had diagnosed a certain fellow, I don't know what his illness was, but he said, as far as I could tell, this guy had weeks to live, like he was done. And I told him to call his family and say his goodbyes, and it was over. And he says, however many years later, the guy's fine. He said, I was completely and utterly wrong in my diagnosis. And had euthanasia been legal at that time, there's a good chance that guy would have ended his life. And it's an enormous pressure on the doctors because, as this guy was saying, we just don't know. It's an educated guess at best, right? We look at it and we can kind of say, this is what we think. And people in their suffering are looking for a way out, and they're looking for what their doctors have to say. And now the doctors have this pressure knowing that euthanasia is an option, And some of them that are still worried about the ethics of all of this are greatly concerned, saying, I don't know what to tell you. Like, normally I would tell you that you may only have months to live. That's what it looks like. But now that euthanasia is an open door, it's frightening, and it's an awful lot of pressure on these doctors. So clearly we have problems just by some of the stories we hear, by logic. And it gets messier from here on in. So we're going to look at some scripture, and we're going to start walking through this. Now, some of these things that I'm going to talk about here, Pastor Eric covered really well on abortion, about the value of life. And it's worth repeating because it's true. One of the great encouragements we have of scripture as we go through some of the issues, the social issues like we have today, you start to read what the Bible says about these things, and you forge those links of truth, and you start to see this is how the Bible views and describes life. And we went through abortion like that. Now we go to euthanasia, we go back, and we find that those links are still holding, and they're still strong, and they're still true. So we can be encouraged at the steadfastness of God's word as we apply it through different areas. All right, so we'll look briefly at what the Bible says about life, the value of life, and how we should view it. And this is going to form the basis of how we're going to approach the question of euthanasia. Starting back at the beginning, of course, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Three times in this verse, it says that God created mankind. And not just that, but he created them in his image after his likeness. There is inherent in all human beings the image of God in his likeness. We can't stress that statement enough, the intrinsic value of a human being. God has created mankind. He has made us like himself. And there is inherent value in human beings. And nowhere in Scripture do we see the idea that the image of God is removed from a person, whether through sickness, old age, quality of life, or through one's contribution or lack thereof to society, or even through sin. Nowhere do we see this idea that the image of God is removed from an individual. Rather, to the contrary, we read in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, sin had already entered the world at this point, quite aggressively so. And yet God still affirms the image of God on mankind. So your value to God as a human being, your value to this world, is never lessened by your age or your condition, your contribution to society or family, or any of that. None of these things ever lessen one's value. You are made in the image of God. And as such, your life is holy. It's been set apart as the pinnacle of God's creation, and it reflects God's image in a way that no other created thing does. Not by our work or what we do, but by the grace of God in creating us. I work with a mentally handicapped man. His name is John. I've been with him for the last 13 years. If you look at John, whom I love dearly, you could say very quickly, this guy doesn't contribute anything at all. He is completely nonverbal. If he contributes anything, it's violence. Sometimes he doesn't do anything. He don't play no games. He doesn't like to be with people. He doesn't like a whole lot of anything. And he can be really tough, but he's awesome. And it doesn't change his value one bit, what he contributes. And I'm going to talk more about John later. He has had a huge impact in my life. All right. We want to anchor the conversation in the fact that God has created mankind in his image, and the value we have as human beings is found there. That value is never lessened while a person lives, and we need to treat all people with that understanding, saints and sinners alike. All right, so we're going to talk a bit about death. We talked about, very quickly, the image of God, the value of life, and now we're going to look a little bit on how the scriptures view death. What does the Bible say about death? Because in the question of assisted suicide, the answer given to someone's problem is death. Death is seen as the solution to a difficult situation, that person or the people around them will be better off if they are dead. That's the answer to the difficulty. Now, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death exists because sin exists. It's the punishment for sin, and since all have sinned, death is coming for us all, and the Bible has declared it our enemy. It's not the answer to our problem, it's actually the punishment for our problem, sin. And so death for mankind is a serious problem. It has been said that death is not the end of anybody. God's judgment is the end of everybody, and death is the means by which you get to God's judgment. So for us, in Christ, death has been defeated and has lost its power over the believer. Amen to that. And it no longer has ultimate power over us because we have been saved and death is a vanquished foe. Believers no longer need to fear death, but until Christ returns and brings the final consummation of all things, we still experience the consequences of sin and we still die. But we need to understand that the Bible teaches that physical death is an enemy and not a solution. So, we have seen that human beings are made in the image of God and therefore have value regardless of circumstances. And two, death is an enemy and not a solution to our problem. So this is what we're going to do. Life, this is, here, I'll explain. Good. Death. Bad. Now, that's not nearly as comprehensive as Pastor Eric's wonderful chart that he did a couple of weeks ago on conscience, right? He had all these wonderful subcategories. It was really well done, but I like to think that I excel in clarity and it's pithy. I wanted to use the word pithy this morning, and so I've put it in there. Thank you. So then we move on, right? Feels horribly rushed, but it is what it is. So that place between living and dying that we call suffering. Now this is difficult to talk about because suffering is an extremely difficult thing to experience. And it's really hard. So we're going to look at some scripture here first, and then we're going to move on to minister with compassion to those who are suffering and talk about that. But first we'll talk a bit about what the Bible says about suffering. Now we're not talking so much about direct persecution kinds of suffering, but rather common suffering that we all face, such as sickness and disease. I'm not sure if this cold counts as suffering, but I feel like it is. There's an interesting little story in John 9, the story of the man born blind. The disciples ask, "Whose sin caused this man to be born blind?" And Jesus responds that it wasn't anyone's sin that caused this to happen. Rather, it happened so that the God's glory might be revealed. He says, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So notice that this man's ailment, blindness, had a purpose, and that purpose is the glory of God. This is not persecution or unjust suffering, which in some ways is a bit easier for us to understand. It's just everyday suffering that we see. He could have been born crippled or diseased, sick, whatever. And Jesus says, there's a purpose here. God's glory. The point is that God uses our suffering for his glory. You can endure regular, everyday suffering for the glory of God, and we should. Because remember that death is not the answer. Either at the beginning of life in abortion or at the end of life in euthanasia, there's a purpose in suffering, and there can be much benefit. And when we see it that way and respond to it out of reverence for God, the glory of God is seen by all who are a part of that story, either the one suffering themselves or the people around them. The testimony of God's greater power and holiness is spoken loudly and clearly by those who are willing to suffer for him. There is a higher good in suffering that we pursue, and that is God's glory. And that is higher and indeed the highest good that we can pursue. Make that shift in our minds and the answers start to come a little bit more clear to us. Not easy, but clear. Now I want to add here a thought. What if you are not the one that's suffering, but you are near to a person that is? That can often be one of the most difficult and heartbreaking experiences in all of this, when you have to watch someone you love suffering. That puts you in a different position. There's some scripture to consider here as well, and some thoughts. From Proverbs 24 and 11 and 12, this is one of the passages that Pastor Eric read on his class on abortion. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So this can be taken to mean that we should rescue those who are spiritually being led to death. Early in Proverbs, we have kind of a lengthy discourse on that, on the a young man going to see the prostitute, the immoral woman, and we are called out to rescue him. We need to reach out and save them if we can, but it's also true in a literal sense. There are those who are suffering around us and who are pressured into thinking about assisted suicide, both directly and indirectly. Someone may be telling them outright that they should end their own lives, and that's bad enough. But we're talking a bit, what if it's someone you love and you care for? We need to be so careful that we care for them and not make it seem like it's a burden to us, even if we wouldn't say it directly. We have to be so careful about what it is that we are communicating to that person, because they're in a very vulnerable state, and doubting their value and feeling bad about the burdens they place financially, emotionally, whatever, on those around them. And they will be looking for signs to see how we feel about our care for them. We may never say it out loud, but sometimes we might communicate the impression that we could spend our time better elsewhere if only this person wasn't causing us so much difficulty. So we need to be careful to bring them hope and assurance. And these verses remind us that God knows our hearts, and we cannot treat others in such a way so as to encourage them to invite death upon themselves, and then we claim innocence. He knows our motives, and we need to guard that. Jesus once asked the question, is it better to save a life or to kill? And the answer was to save a life. We are to be active in saving people if we can. It is for God's glory that we do it. The sacrifice of time and money and heartache on our part is all worth it many times over to honor the life of someone that God has created. Those who lose their life for Christ's sake will find it. So in answer to the question of what to do when we are with someone who is suffering, we see that we need to care for them with love, and with joy, and with compassion. Life is to be cherished, and suffering is to be comforted. Jesus set us an example when he dealt with sickness. He fought against it. He was active in healing it. He didn't ever tell the person to give up on life, and neither should we. We are instructed in the Bible to care for the weak and the sick, to heal, to bring life, to hope, and to protect those who are being led away. And there's one more aspect to suffering here that needs to be mentioned in relation to what we were just saying. Sometimes God does call people to suffer. That's clear. We see that all around. Sometimes he calls you to suffer. We see that as well. But if all of that's true, as we were saying, then it's also true that God sometimes calls your loved ones to suffer. And that can be the hardest thing to accept. So we do what we can to help in that suffering. That's our part. But if suffering can be used for the glory of God, and should be used for the glory of God, and God has called on your loved one to suffer for his glory in whatever way that looks like, we need to allow that person to submit to the will of God in their life and allow them to suffer for his glory. We can't deny our loved ones the blessing of suffering for the will of God. We need to do what we can to alleviate their suffering, but we also need to encourage them and strengthen them. And if they must suffer, help them to suffer well. And that's tough. Don't deny someone else the privilege of holy suffering by encouraging them to give up or by giving into despair yourself, or in the extreme, of course, to consider euthanasia. That's not the answer. All right. So four things we've seen as we're running through this here. One, human beings are made in the image of God and therefore have intrinsic value, regardless of circumstances, regardless of contribution. Two, death is an enemy, not a blessing, even though as believers it is a defeated enemy. Three, we are called to suffer for the glory of God, and we can. And four, we are to care for those who suffer by fighting for life and not for death. Now, all that is true, and it's going to be our guide as we move into the next section. So we need to stop here and consider a little more deeply the personal experiences that people have. Scripture is more than just theory, of course, and it moves deeper and it applies itself directly to the human experience, to the human heart. There are those who struggle deeply with suffering or watching their loved ones suffer, and this is never to be taken lightly. There are those who feel that they are just a burden to others, and they suffer from guilt for a number of reasons. And sometimes you think that things would just be better off if you were gone and weren't such a burden. Sometimes older folks feel they can no longer contribute and are weighing others down with responsibility, or they're just using up funds, whatever. The list goes on, and all of these things are very real and can cause much doubt in an individual. So there's a few things to remember when we struggle with our emotions and our doubt. Number one, obviously, what we just talked about in terms of Scripture. No matter what you think or how you feel, you have value before God. Everybody does. And we need to meditate on Scripture and refuse to let that go. Your feelings in this area must not be your compass to guide you through, because they will lead you all over the place depending on how you feel. Scripture is to be our compass. And if anyone is struggling in these areas, I would implore you to run to the revealed Word of God and make your stand there. Hold on to that truth. And that will help defend against attacks of despair, of loss, and of discouragement. When dealing with our emotions and suffering, we need to remember the call to discipleship on others around you. We are to care for one another. Do not deprive others of the opportunity to love you. And I mean that quite seriously. I mentioned my guy John earlier. His value is not in his contribution, what he does and what he brings, but in the fact that he has been made in the image of God. Now, I have biblically a mandate and biblically a privilege in caring for John. And when I look at John through the eyes of Scripture and I see that he has intrinsic value regardless of what he can or cannot do, regardless of what he contributes, and I understand biblically that this is someone who has inherent value as a human being that God has made, I see it that way. Suddenly, God uses that to bless me incredibly. John has no idea the blessing that he gives me. Every day, that guy is something else. He has no idea. He will never know. But I've been with him now for almost 13 years, and he has forced me to learn patience, to be challenged. He has forced me to learn to care. I've had to learn that I'm not the center of the story. I have often wanted to have my sword and go running out into battle and do great things for God and be a part of this great big adventure. And with John, I don't have a sword. I got a toilet brush. I've been cleaning his toilet for 13 years. I fold his laundry. I mop his floor. I cut up his food. I help him eat. And in that, you start to learn, hopefully, some humility, and you learn that I'm not the hero, I'm not the center of the story. God is. And the blessings that pour out through My life with John has been huge. The schedule that I am allowed to keep with John, the very fact that he is nonverbal and doesn't like a lot of human contact at all, you got to stay out of his way for the most part. And I have learned to work with him quite well. We have a good relationship, he and I. He has freed up my schedule to do a lot of work within the church, which I really love, and I appreciate very much. And John has no idea. I often think that in whatever influence, in whatever contribution, whatever service I can offer in the church, I would like to say John has been a huge part. And even though you guys don't know him, he has been a big part of this church in his own way through what he has done through me. And he has no idea, and he'll probably never know. And so we start with understanding that his value has nothing to do with any of that. That doesn't make him valuable in the slightest. That has nothing to do with anything. The fact that he is valuable is because he's been made in the image of God. And when we understand that, and I start to respond, and you start to respond to people with that way of thinking, suddenly God uses that, and he shows and showers an incredible blessing on those who are willing to give of themselves and care for those who are in need, whether we feel a reward or not. There's so much good coming through John to those around him. He has given people concussions. He has broken people's bones. He is something else. And he's nonverbal, but he communicates. It takes you a while to get to know him. When he goes like that, you know you have about 30 seconds to fix whatever it is that's bugging him in the room, or he's going to hit himself or hit you. That's his way of saying, I'm bothered, right? And at first, you don't know that. You don't know. He does that. You're like, hey. And you do it back at him like you're trying to, we're communicating, right? And he's a lefty, so you never see it coming, right? But boy, you learn a lot of stuff. And in that sense, I'm very proud of my toilet brush. And I'll scrub his toilet for another 13 years if I have to. There's such value there. And there's such a blessing on the other side of understanding the value of people. Not by their contribution, but just by that they're made from God. So we do life together. There are no lone rangers. We don't give up. And we don't run away because things are moving too slowly in life. Things with John move incredibly slowly. Doesn't even like to leave his house. And there you sit. It moves very slow. But you don't give up because it moves too slowly or because you're bored. God is greater than your boredom. God is greater than my desire for a bigger adventure sometimes. And I can give that up and learn. Hopefully, some humility and patience. God's greater. And when we really do life together, instead of focusing on ourselves, I find that boredom is no longer a problem. It quickly disappears because of why you're doing what you're doing changes completely. If I am cutting up John's food for 13 years, man, that gets a little tedious. And then you got to clean it up because he throws it all over the place. 13 years of doing that, it gets a little tedious. And sometimes you're bored and you don't want to do it anymore. But when you get your heart set right and you understand the value and why you're doing it, suddenly I'm not bored. And you're like, this is okay, right? This is not a bad way to live my life. Dealing with emotions. Number three, we worship God. God is sovereign. He is holy. Spurgeon once said, when you can't trace God's hand, you must trust his heart. Worship allows us to accept what he has given. But God has given, and also to find the grace that he gives to endure it. No matter what your experience, God's place in your life is higher, and our allegiance to him must be ultimate. We consider Job, obviously, after he had lost it all, his response was, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that is our goal. When God responded to Job, it wasn't with answers, but with a revelation of himself and his power, which led Job to worship. And suddenly Job understands it's not about his suffering, it's about his worship. And when worship exists, hope and steadfastness exists. God is greater than our pain, and therefore we do not lose heart. And number four, in dealing with our emotions, we do not have to fear death. As believers, Death is a defeated enemy. And while it's not the answer to our sufferings and we don't pursue it, we do have a different view of it. In Christ, it has now become the doorway from this life to life with Christ. It is the tool in the hand of God to bring us to Him. We fight for life and we may suffer deeply, but when death does come, we don't need to fear it. It has been defeated. And what once was our great and permanent enemy now has become a mere stepping stone to glory. So in that we are encouraged. Death is going to come for you and me, John. But did I just lose the microphone? Am I good? I'm good. All right. So there are things that we can do now to prepare for some of these situations that we have. We need to talk about things now, of course, before the pressures of the moment and the strengths of our emotions make it more difficult. We must decide now to examine the scriptures and make commitments to submit. It is so much harder in the moment if you don't know what you think about a topic, so we study while the skies are clear and our hearts are calm, if we can. And once you do know the truth, you will be set free. Free to live, free to suffer, or to allow someone else to suffer for the glory of God. And there's strength and assurance. But after all of that, we need to understand that there are matters of conscience here. Now, this is where it's going to get a little controversial. And I may push a few buttons here I'm not intending to, but it gets difficult as I study the question of euthanasia, this question of pulling the plug, taking someone off of life support, which is not euthanasia. It just kept coming up, and I realized this is a part of the overall question and something we may have to deal with. So we're going to get into some of these situations here a little bit. It raises a lot of questions for us Christians. Science and medicine have advanced to the point where we can do things that were previously unimaginable. And often our thinking, our faith, our theology hasn't necessarily caught up to things. And we are left with a lot of questions because the technology is moving so fast. And in the scientific and medical world, a human being is very much like a machine. And you can manipulate stuff, you can work with stuff, you can do all kinds of things. And as Christians, we have moral, biblical, ethical boundaries that is not shared by the world. And sometimes it moves so fast that we are struggling to keep up. Just because we can keep a heart pumping or lungs breathing, should we? Is there a time to withdraw life support? Is there a time when death is clear and we need to submit to the process? How do we know when to pull the plug? Technically, we can keep someone's body functioning indefinitely. We can just keep it running, keep the feeding tube in, keep the machine pumping the heart, and the person can just stay there. And that raises questions. The machines will keep the body going even if death would occur if this support was removed. So there's a few things to consider here. A few principles that will help guide us, but we need to understand everyone has a unique story. And I've heard some of them these past number of weeks working on this, and it is hard. Is very hard and very, very difficult, and sometimes you second guess what you've done. So a few things to consider as we work through it. We should not generally withhold the necessities of life when it is in our power to provide them. Food, water, oxygen. Withholding these things means that death is inevitable. And in that sense, death has become the goal. And there is no chance of healing or life. And that's not in keeping with what we have learned. The Bible's emphasis on the value of life, on caring for those who are suffering, or providing for people's needs. Generally speaking, we don't withhold the necessities of life. We're called to pursue life and protect it. Death is not our goal. So refusing someone the necessities of human life, food, water, oxygen, is not really an option. But there are questions here, such as a feeding tube, all right? We'll kind of talk about this one a little bit, we're not going to have good answers here, but just to give us a sense of maybe some of the struggle and some of the things that need to be thought about carefully. So removing the feeding tube is not necessarily euthanizing the person, but it certainly can be, depending on the circumstances. You deny them food, they will die. It is going to happen. And in some senses, you are euthanizing that person, causing their death intentionally by removing the feeding tube, if they then die from starvation. But it's also not just up to the person who is suffering, either, saying they want the feeding tube removed. That would be akin to someone who is suffering with a disease saying that they want to be killed, they want to die. Someone might choose starvation and say, I don't want to live anymore, take the tube out, I would rather. That is suicide on their part. They are using starvation as their means instead of lethal injection or whatever. So it's not just up to them either. You may have to work against that attitude of giving up. I no longer want to live. Stop feeding me. I choose to die by starvation. So life should be pursued, but at the same time, in this situation, you don't force someone to eat. Like, you don't force someone to take chemotherapy. You don't drag someone kicking and screaming against their will off the chemo because you've decided that they need to live. There is some conscience here. And this is where the difficulty with the feeding tube comes in. And again, this is not to give us answer, but just to highlight the problems. If you give someone a sandwich, they're still capable of eating, and they don't want to eat it, right? They're going to die that way. It's not right for us to take a sandwich and jam it down their throat and say, you're going to eat, because that's the Christian thing to do, right? You don't force it into them, but that's what the feeding tube is. You're forcing the food into them, right? And you have the question of the person's will, the person's intent, right? Eric talked about that too, intent and motive and consequence. I forget how he said it. And our own intent. We're not denying them food, but nor are we forcing it down their throat either. And the feeding tube kind of is forcing it down their throat, whether they want it or not. But at the same time, whether they want it or not is not totally up to them either, because they may be choosing suicide and need to be encouraged. Maybe not force-fed, but need to be encouraged. And so it gets difficult very quickly. There are situations where you can remove the feeding tube, and there are situations where you should not, and it's tough. So we need to be very cautious in passing judgment over some of these situations. Everyone's story is different. And we go back to the scriptures, and we reevaluate, and you talk to people around you as you work through a difficult situation. So now there may be times, even when given the necessities of life, a body cannot accept them without the aid of a machine. In certain circumstances, it may be permissible to turn off the machine, to pull the plug, so to speak, and allow God to take a life that has reached its natural end. There are limits to our authority, and we must allow God to take a life when he so desires. Now, we say in certain circumstances, because there are plenty of instances where machines allow for life to continue in terms of giving time for a body to heal or a pacemaker, right? Just because the person would die without his pacemaker doesn't mean we turn off the machine and wait for him to die, right? There are times and places to use those medical advances, those machines. It's great, and there are times to unplug them. And there are many different scenarios that would require much thought and wisdom. When in doubt, we should err on the side of preserving life and not ending it. I spoke to someone just this week, the end of this week, actually, about some of this. And this individual said, told me their story. They had gone through this process with a loved one. And there was an angle, there was a light in there that even through all of this, I hadn't considered at all. It completely caught me off guard. And I was like, man, that's totally... Oh, I don't know what to do with that. And I have found that as I've gone along, those stories come at different angles, and you have different questions and different struggles. And it's really hard because of what science can do, what medicine can do, and what God has asked us to do. So then we also must remember that human beings are both body and soul. There is a physical, corporeal aspect to our existence, but there's also a spiritual, non-corporeal aspect to our existence. Medicine and machines can only affect the physical. Oh, here we go. Is it possible to keep a body alive when the soul is gone? Is if someone who has no brain activity, if they're brain dead, and yet the machines are keeping their heart pumping, has the soul left the body? Is it done? What?
Yes.
Geordie says yes. Thank you for that decisiveness. you can wander the hospital wards and tell people yes, no. Judge Geordie is here. So we have lots of questions with something like that. Like, let's say someone has no brain activity. Is that a sign that God has ended their life and we are free to withdraw life support? And it gets intense and personal. We are fighting for life, but there is a part of life that is beyond our ability to heal, and that is the soul. And so you have that question. It's like, yeah, we could keep that machine running, and the person's body is still alive, but I'm not sure that they're still there. Man, you feel for people who go through those situations. Now remember, we've long moved on from euthanasia. This is not the question. Death is not our goal in these situations, and yet sometimes the decision that you make is going to lead to that person dying. It's not what you're hoping for. If you had it your way, you would want healing and restoration in life. But there is a time to let that go and let God do what he's going to do. He may yet work a miracle. There are stories of that as well. So then we remember to show grace, because there are matters of conscience here. As we said earlier, medicine has advanced to places where we never knew possible, to the point where death can be delayed indefinitely. And this poses a problem, because we all die and there is a time for it. And in these situations, grace is needed for matters of conscience. Let us not be hasty to judge others who must make some of the most difficult decisions of their lives. Rather, we need to draw near in care and love and in grace. There is a time to let go and allow God to take a life. Sitting in judgment over these matters can be a cruel and destructive thing. Euthanasia is wrong, and we must speak out against it. But not all death is suicide, and not all death is murder, and we must walk carefully. And therefore, faith and trust in God is always needed. He is sovereign, and even though we may make mistakes, we must never do so carelessly. We must move on in faith with the best knowledge we have, and then trust that God's purposes are not thwarted by our weakness. In James chapter 1, he tells us to ask for wisdom, right? And believe you're going to get it. And he gives freely without finding fault. And I used to struggle with that, because I would pray for wisdom, and I still wouldn't know what to do. I was like, well, I didn't work. Like, what do I do with that? And I would wait for an answer to come, and usually it wouldn't come. And one day it kind of dawned on me that he says he would give wisdom. He doesn't say, I'm going to feel like I've got it all figured out. He says, believe that you have it. And there is a time when you pray for wisdom, and you trust that God is going to lead you through. And you make your decision, and you go, because you're trusting God. Trust is active. And you don't sit there and necessarily wait for God to give you an answer. And I was like, oh, now I'm moving with confidence. I've got it. He gave me the wisdom I need. It's like, yes, he has given you the wisdom, but he doesn't necessarily give you the feeling of wisdom. And that's what it means to trust. You may not feel it at all. And in these situations, I know we all hunger for kind of black and white. We can do this and we can't do that. And we have some of that this morning. But then we also have situations where it's an individual circumstance. And we need to avail ourselves to the wisdom that God offers, believe that he has given it, and then move forward. And that takes a lot of courage. And we need each other to walk together, because we're not lone rangers here. Sometimes the pace is slower than we would like, but we do it together. All right, we'll start to wrap it up. More than creating hypothetical situations to confuse matters, we need to focus on the principles of Scripture to clarify matters. We can always add another hypothetical situation that brings confusion, and to a certain extent that's okay, because these hypotheticals are only hypothetical in here. Out there, they're not hypothetical, they're real. And we should never shy away from any question someone has or any experience someone has. God is sovereign over all of it. And people might come with just the most difficult stories ever. And it is so far over our head, and yet we should not fear such stories. We should not fear such questions, Because we have a sovereign God who is above it, and we need to avail ourselves and cry out to him. But there's only so far that we can go. We talk about it more theoretically this morning. So we focus on the principles of Scripture for clarity. We need to consider these things deeply and thoroughly. The context of an actual situation will sometimes better serve us when we bring our hearts to God in prayer over a loved one and talk to others around us, read the Word of God in light of a broken heart and a clouded mind. We walk through the valley together. We prepare now as much as we can. We have these discussions. We talk about it afterwards, right? We wrestle with things. That only goes so far. At some point, we need to make the best decision we can. And then when the situation arises, we'll be as prepared as we can. And there may be new wisdom and fresh grace given in the day of trial. So at the end of the day, here's a very simple thought to a very complex question. We're going to look back at our pithy chart. Second time I used the word pithy. At the risk of oversimplification, we can say that there are two kinds of people in this world, those who are saved and those who are not, believers and unbelievers. Now, the believer, the disciple of Jesus, needs to submit to God in their suffering for his glory. We learned that today. As believers, we can submit all of our suffering to God for his glory. That's the answer for believers. For those who are still lost in their sins, the unbeliever, they don't need death. That's the worst possible outcome for them because death leads them to the judgment seat of God, and they are not ready to face the judge. What they need, the best medicine for them, if we can say it this way, is the presentation of the gospel and not death at all. And with that grand sweeping oversimplification, which is maybe more accurate than not, life is the goal for the believer and the unbeliever. That's what we're after. Let's pray and get ready for our service. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for these times of relatively calm seasons where we can talk about such complex and difficult issues, Lord, that you give grace and opportunity to talk about things that we may yet face. We can do it together, and we can do it in the light of your word and with the help of your Spirit, and we are thankful, Lord, for this. And Lord, we pray that whatever truth is spoken here would dwell richly in our hearts, that we would ponder deeply. And Lord, even though we may be confused and have questions, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the value of the image of God. And Lord, that you would spur us on to love life and seek to heal, even though we stumble around sometimes. Lord, we change our hearts that we would care for those around us, that we would be gracious and kind and patient. And Lord, that you would give great comfort and wisdom to those who suffer and to those who have to deal with these things and make difficult decisions. Lord, we pray that you would comfort them and give wisdom and courage to do what they must. And if it is us that are suffering, may we suffer well for your glory. May we allow others around us to suffer for your glory if that is your call upon them. Recognizing, Lord, that you are above it all and you are greater than all of it, and we can do so as believers with joy. And we can suffer well. And in so doing, declare your greatness and your surpassing wonder to a dying world who doesn't know. And they wonder at those who can handle suffering so well. Father, we pray that you'd make us that kind of a people. We thank you for this morning. And Lord, we pray your presence and your blessing on the service that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.